Let's take our Bibles now, please, and open them up to Mark 14. But you will need to go there by way of Luke chapter 2. While we're doing this, the adults, will you assist the young people? They're making their way out. That's ages 4 to 8. And there will be someone there to instruct them in the Word during this time, so they make their way out the aisles. And I'd like for you now to be in two places in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark and 14, if you want to go on and get your place there. But I would like for you to go to Luke in chapter 2, and I'm going to show you something briefly but importantly in Luke 2 and 34 and 35. That every parent that is looked in the face of that newborn baby, that you... Maybe I should only speak for myself. When you look into the face of that newborn baby, that baby certainly is bringing you joy and delight at the moment. There's nothing like it. But how little do we know, and maybe our thoughts did run to this possibility, that bound up in the life of this little infant will be some pain in our heart in the years to come. I mean, that's inevitable that there will be pain. I don't know, we don't know the kind of pain. We don't know the degree to which we will experience it. But I want you to see what was told to Mary by Simeon. We don't know much about Simeon. This is his appearance on the stage of the drama of redemption. He's there, he's gone. Notice, as they bring him the baby Jesus, who is at this time about 6 weeks old. He's been circumcised, and the rite purification for the mother, for Mary, has taken place. They've brought him to Jerusalem from Bethlehem. This is about a 5-mile trip. He's about 6 weeks old, and they come and they bring him to Simeon, who is one of the godly remnant, who has a grasp of Old Testament truth regarding the Messiah. And God, the Spirit, enables him to speak forth in a psalm of praise, beginning in verse 29. Now, Lord, thou hast let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. Simeon is saying, I mean, this is the point to which you have allowed me to live. This is the peak of my life. And the salvation that he's looking at, he's looking into the face of this 6-week-old infant. Jesus, thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now here, Simeon is reaching over to Isaiah 42 for this statement. And the glory of thy people, Israel, and his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, were amazed. Why are they amazed? I mean, this infant, 6 weeks old, with this universal impact, what's bound up? Here's heaven's child. I've puzzled over how much Joseph and Mary knew. The scriptures give us, at one point, they tell us that Mary certainly knew some things. Well, let's go on. Let's see. Look at the text. His father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. So they knew this. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, holding that little 6-week-old infant, behold this, and just this. No child in the original text. This little baby you're holding. Baby squirming, wiggling, crying. Baby Jesus did that. It's one of our hymns. I picked it up here. We were singing it recently, he didn't cry. That's preposterous. Yes, he did. It's the mystery of godliness, the incarnation. But this is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. I think the fall of which he's speaking here is the fall into judgment, and the rise would be that through him many would rise, receive salvation, There would be a resurrection, both in their heart, in terms of the new birth, and in terms of a physical resurrection, all that's bound up in him, and for a sign to be opposed. He's using a little figure of speech there. It's called a synecdoche. And it's a part for the whole, namely this, that he's saying, yes, there will be rejection, there will be mocking, and he will be crucified. All that's bound up in that, a sign to be opposed. He will be viciously opposed. Now, mamas, here you are. Here's a mama, 6-week-old baby, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The incredible nature of the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he will bring out what is in the human heart. And it won't be pretty. It will be ugly. What people will do and say in response to the sinless Savior who's come to die for our sins. The sword, that's the romphia. It's the big, long sword which will wield. He's saying he's going to bring serious, excruciating pain to your heart, Mary. We get one little glimpse of Mary in the time of his crucifixion. She's standing there looking at him, and John, the disciple John, is alongside of her, but she's aware of all that's going on, and she's looking at her son on that cross. Mothers, you know this? Comparably, you speaking, you know the pain of looking at a sick child and you feel so helpless? How much Mary grasped here, I don't know, but I know Simeon has certainly told her, Mary, get ready. This is going to be some serious pain for you. You know, the suffering of Jesus Christ was extraordinary. You're ready now for Mark in chapter 2. I want you to go there. The suffering of Jesus Christ is unparalleled. How can we measure it? It can be measured both in terms of depth and breadth. That's how it can be measured. You'll come with me to 14 and 32 of Mark, and you'll see what I'm saying at this point, that Jesus suffers a wide range of pain. It's going to be physical, emotional, mental, spiritual. It's going to be intense. Jesus goes through a variety of temptations. And this is one of those temptations that we're going to see in this passage. Hebrews 4:15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And you are now going to see one of those temptations. His ministry began with an intense time of temptation, and it's going to culminate here in the shadows of the cross with the most difficult time of temptation. And Jesus, we can see in this passage as Mark unfolds it here, how he's afflicted in the deepest possible way. There's no way we can compare any suffering we experience emotionally, physically, mentally, with what Jesus Christ went through. To understand this experience in Gethsemane, we have to have at least some knowledge of the fact that Jesus was both God and man in one person. Two natures, one person. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. Not two wills, one will. But whatever we determine about the suffering of Jesus Christ, you've got to understand that he's genuine man and that he is physically going through some things that any human being would experience in the face of pain, the kind of pain and suffering he's about to endure, but without sin. And he's God, and we must understand, try to understand. I mean, how do you get a depth sound on this? I don't know. I'm telling you, this passage intimidates me. Every time I come to this, I feel paralyzed by it. How can you even begin to get into what Jesus is experiencing here as the God-man? But try to keep that in mind I'm going to read the text for you now here in Mark in 14. Follow with me. And they came to a place called Gethsemane. This word means oil press. Probably an orchard of olive trees and estate. Walled off, set apart. Maybe some suggest Jesus knew the owner of this. I've been into that little place, the Garden of Gethsemane. There are a few olive trees there, and they're very old. But it is nothing in size compared to what it would have been at that time. And Jesus apparently went here often. He did go there often with his disciples. And he goes to this place. It's set down just across from the Kidron. You go through the Kidron Valley, down off the hill of Zion. You go up to the Mount of Olives, and it's in this, up the hill on the side there of the hill of the Mount of Olives. And then he takes the 11 disciples with him, and he says to all but three of them to sit here until I've prayed. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. There are reasons, I believe, that Jesus took these three men. Peter has made a bold and brash pledge of allegiance. And I do not think that Peter had, he did not even begin to have the sense of the depth of the suffering into which Jesus was about to enter. And he wants Peter to be on the, at least within hearing distance, within earshot of what's happening. That will be instructive for Peter. James and John have made a rather, I would say, an arrogant, uninformed pledge of allegiance. In Mark 10 and, 34 and following, 35, that we know that those men, James and John, said, "Lord, we're willing to be baptized with the baptism with which you will be baptized, and we will drink this cup that you will drink from, namely the suffering. We're ready. You show us where to go. We'll take it. Let them give us their best shot." Oh, no. They didn't understand what they were saying. So they're brought into this. The Lord's bringing them here for the reason, this reason, to take them at least on the edge of this mighty, this titanic struggle that Jesus is having in the shadow of the cross. And he began to be very distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. Now, the grammar here tells us, gives us a picture, is that Jesus, and when we put Luke's account of this together with this, seems that what happened is that Jesus went forward beyond the disciples just a very short distance, maybe 10, 15 yards or so, and then he drops down, he drops to his knees, and then he goes prostrate, and he's face down, and he is in agony, excruciating agony. And they, it said, fell to the ground. The wording here, "see him falling," is the way it would kind of come across. See him falling down, face forward. And began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father." Now this word, Abba, it's a noteworthy word. This word was highly unusual in praying to God. No reference to God as being called Abba is found in any first century literature. It would have been considered irreverent and too familiar. It's something like our southern daddy. Now that doesn't mean we can go out here and flippantly, you know, start calling God daddy. But at least there, the point is intimacy. Intimacy. Abba, daddy, father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup. This cup, this hour, same thing. He's referring to the cross. All things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said, and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. I want you to note now what Mark's doing here. He's placing this episode of Jesus in Gethsemane. It's symmetrically set within the wider context of desertion and denial. It's here for a reason. It accentuates the desertion by all the disciples, the denial by Peter, the betrayal of Judas. All of that circumscribes this passage to emphasize, to highlight the aloneness that Jesus experienced here. He's alone. Very alone. As a matter of fact, an aloneness that has never been experienced by anyone before or after. This is aloneness. Let's see how. That what Jesus is doing is that he is, in the words of David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What's going on is that Jesus is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The cross is soon to be a reality. Notice the enormous, the immense, overwhelming emotional intensity that Jesus is experiencing here. His walk through the valley of the shadow of death was one of an overwhelming emotional intensity that, well, we'll do our best. Let's try to understand what's being communicated here. What Jesus was wrestling with is that he's wrestling with some powerful emotional currents as he is anticipating the shame of the cross. That's what's bearing in on him, weighing him down. That it is so said in Hebrews 2 that he bore our sins, he despising its shame. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. What's all wrapped up in that shame? Now, Luke and Mark and Matthew and John all have words that they've brought out of that Garden of Gethsemane episode to describe this. And these words, like troubled, very distressed. Look in your text in verse 33. You can see that it is said he was distressed. One translation has it here, appalled and profoundly troubled. Your King James has sore, amazed, and heavy. I think the New King James, or the some changes in the King James have put it depressed. I mean, we're going to a variety of words here to try to get into the heart, into the soul of what Jesus was experiencing. Distressed, troubled, not the word trouble that is used in John's gospel, another word that is used there. In verse 34 here in Mark, he said, Jesus said, my soul is deeply grieved. Or as the NIV has it, deeply overwhelmed with sorrow. So here we are trying to bring together all these, or we are going to these words to try to understand what's taking place in the struggle with Jesus, that Jesus Christ is having in the shadow of the cross. He's saying these, I think in so many words, he's saying this, I'm staggering under this enormous load. It is about to kill me. Emotion, in the mental and emotional weight of it all, the pain of it all, is so incredibly heavy. Jesus said, it is about to kill me. sweep me away in death. It's crushing. As he goes forward, I think he's telling his disciples this so that they can understand, at least begin to understand, the depth of the pain that he's experiencing here. Now, let me take you back a few weeks. There was something, I think, even etched on the face of Jesus in his movement toward Jerusalem that startled the disciples. In Mark 10 and 32, where it is said that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, the response is, that Mark records, is that his disciples were amazed. Now, what's amazing about that? That's an informational kind of statement, at least as it sits on the page. But I think that there was more happening than what we would see on the page. That what the disciples saw was that there was a look in his eye. Haven't you said that about people in certain circumstances? They were responding to a certain situation, and you've come away from it, and you said, "Do you see the look in his eyes? I don't think I've ever seen him look that way." And I think that what the disciples had been seeing, and where their attention was brought to it again, is that the incredible look of emotional intensity because of all that was weighing on his heart. The cost of submitting to the will of the Father was going to be so great that Jesus staggered at the thought. And the disciples are given some nudge in the direction of trying to get into this enormity of the pain that he's experiencing. Now, track with me. Go a little further in this text. Notice that Jesus is going into this garden, deeper into the olive trees, and prostrating himself on the ground. And now what is he going to do? What he's going to do is to go in agony and writhe in convulsions before God. This is no placid, quiet, soft kind of prayer meeting. How do I know? The writer of Hebrews gives me a very interesting window here into understanding this. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews tells me something that even the gospel writers don't tell me. In Hebrews, in chapter 5 and 7, it says this in describing this event, that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. I should read the rest of it. It gives us the completed picture. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. But notice the way he describes it. Loud crying and tears. So, when we put it together, it's this way. That Jesus is coming to the Father, with whom alone Jesus has experienced intimate friendship and companionship. I don't think his disciples ever really entered into a deep, intimate friendship with Jesus. I think they listened. I think they were polite. I think they were loyal to some extent. I think they loved him as much as they could have. But as far as really being able to be, let me reverse it and come back and look at it from Jesus' standpoint. I don't believe he had anyone during his ministry on earth, certainly up to this point, apart from his heavenly Father, with whom he could really enter into bearing his soul and expressing his sorrow, his struggles, his pain. You know what really is reverberating through this passage is his prayer life. And as Ed draws to that in his prayer, I'm glad that he did, because this is what really comes out of this passage, is this prayer life of Christ and what's happening in it. You know, Mark has three episodes, or refers to three occasions, where Jesus prayed. And they are strategically set in this gospel. Mark in 1:35 and Mark in 6 in verse 46. And then this passage. And you find some common denominators when you look at all three of those. Not only are they set here at the beginning, in the middle, and the end of his ministry, but you find him seeking solitude. You find it at night. and you find in the context the oppressiveness of the demonic powers and the struggle that was going on within him and the pressure that he's felt and that he's wrestling with principalities and powers and darkness, Satan is assaulting him. And he is struggling here in the shadow of the cross, and he is seeking his Father's presence to bear his own soul. And there is a depth of emotion here that I feel helpless in trying to get to it. But what is described is what Mark has told us, but we are yet to come to that which is really the heart of the issue. Now, I want you to come with me down to verse 35. And when he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground, he began to pray. Now it says a little later on, Peter, couldn't you stay awake an hour? I'm going to take that in a plain literal sense, that this is probably about an hour-long prayer meeting that's going on. And he's going before God the Father, and he's communing with him in prayer, and he's crying out these words repeatedly. It says that he came to the disciples, and he went back, and he's praying similar words. And he's writhing on the ground before Father. The Father is Father in heaven. And he's saying, if it's possible, oh, that this cup could be taken from me. And he's crying out, and his disciples are probably have to wonder some extent what's going on. But let's look at what I think is the very heart of his soul's struggle. It's this. That what Jesus is struggling with here, please get this, what Jesus is struggling here with is the acceptance of the suffering for sin as he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's suffering. His suffering is that the acceptance of suffering for sin. Mark it there. Write it in the margin. Ask God to keep it emblazoned on your mind. That Jesus, here, look, Jesus is not fearful of physical death. He's not a coward. This isn't some sniveling little coward in the face of some pain crying for mama. This is a man who is brave, who's strong, but he's facing something that no one else has ever faced. And he's not fearful of physical death or physical suffering. He's not flinching at pain physically so much as he is that the struggle is that he's about to take the contents of the cup of the suffering. Now, what is this cup of suffering to which Jesus, what's in it? He's about to drink it. The word itself is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. A cup means to experience, to take the cup. We can understand this from the communion service. That idea, that language is used there too. It's saying to experience something, to take something to oneself, to go through it. What is he describing here in this cup? Here is what I think he's struggling with. He's struggling with essentially, let me break it down. I think there are at least four issues that are involved in this. Get these. In this cup are bound up the following four issues and struggles. One, that Jesus was about to endure the excruciating pain of physical death through crucifixion. I don't want to minimize that. To know the kind of death that you're going to experience, you're bound to have some mental struggle. I mean, your imagination kind of, listen, he's a human being. It's one thing to know you're going to die. It's another thing to know how you're going to die. I would like you like to be told, here's how you're going to die. You're going to be in a serious automobile accident. And you're going to live in a semi, you're going to be semi-conscious, and you're going to live in pain. You're going to live in pain for the rest of your life. And it's going to happen at this age, at the age of 35. How would you like to live with that? And what Jesus is experiencing here in this struggle is that, yes, he knows he's going to endure crucifixion. Now, we'll wait to look at what all that means when we come down to the actual crucifixion event. It's ugly. It's brutal. It's an awful way to die. But I think there is something else involved here. There's something far more painful than physical suffering that Jesus is dealing with here. That the struggle that Jesus is having, what is in the contents of this cup that he's about to drink of, is that Jesus is going to endure the pain of bearing sin. The pain of bearing sin. Listen to what Scripture says here. Scripture has many statements to this effect. Listen to them. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. He bore the sin of many. Isaiah 53:12. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. What was going to be in this cup was that God was going to impute to Christ our sins. Our sins were going to belong to him. He did not become a sinner, but our sins were going to belong to him. The millions of sins, all of that guilt is going to be placed upon the sinless Jesus Christ. The guilt, which was not deserved, but will sit heavily upon him. Jesus Christ is going to take that from this cup. But there's something else involved as well. In the third place, I think in this cup, Jesus would endure the pain of alienation from God the Father. He's going to be abandoned. Not metaphysically, not in the sense that there is going to be some sort of split in the Godhead. The Father would not cease to love him, but there's going to be some alienation that's going to take place here. Now think of this, how it all comes together. The disciples desert him. Peter denies him, will deny him, and he knows this. And the Father is going to have to turn his back on him. The Father, in fellowship, the sweetness of fellowship that Jesus Christ has enjoyed for all eternity, that intimacy of relationship, and the Father is going to bring his judgment. And that's the fourth issue, I think, that's involved. Let's bring that into this cup. That Jesus is going to endure the pain of drinking the cup of the wrath of God. That's what's in this cup. The cup of the wrath of God. God's judgment. All of the lightning and thunder, the fury of God's wrath is going to come upon Jesus Christ in a ferocity that no human being, simply a human being, could ever stand. But this is the God-man, and it's going to come in upon him. And he's going to have to come into contact with sin, and he's going to have to come into experience the anger, the wrath of the Father toward him. I mean, do you know this feeling of being on to experience someone's wrath with whom you've had relationship? Boy, analogies are so hard here. they're all pitifully short. One of the worst afternoons of my life was waiting on the wrath of my father. Now, I was guilty, unlike Jesus, who was not guilty. And my brother and I had gotten, and we thought we'd have a little fire out in a field and nice little sagebrush field, sort of, and we started this fire. It got out of control, and they called the fire department. You don't want to hear the story. It was not a good story. They had to call the fire department, and it was bad. And my mother, she told my brother Tim, and I said, "I want you to go to your room. I want you to get in your bed. I want you to wait till your daddy gets home." I can picture looking at that ceiling and those walls that afternoon, waiting. I was guilty. Jesus wasn't. The guilt, here he was, that the wrath of God was going to come and blow in upon him. You know, this is propitiation. This is propitiation to the wrath of God coming upon Jesus, the sinless substitute, and the judgment of God, the wrath of God being satisfied in that judgment on his Son. I mean, we're right at the heart of the atonement here with this. And then this contact that Jesus was going to have with sin. I mean, that's a dimension here that... analogies. Where do we get them? How can we understand? Come in contact with sin. It's so close to us, but was so far from Christ, but it's going to, our sins are going to have to belong to him for a time. He was revulsed by it. It was nauseating. Emotionally, when I stayed in Guyana, there was a little guest house and up on the second floor, and behind me, there was a canal. Now, Guyana, area of Guyana, they have a lot of these little canals. Don't think in romantic terms of a canal and palm trees. this canal, you would not want to get in it. I mean, everything imaginable was thrown into this canal. People right up the canal, a few houses up, had some little cottage chicken industry where they had to kill and pluck the feathers of chickens and throw away the parts they didn't want. So about every day you'd see all that stuff come floating down the stream. Listen, there were a lot of bad things in that canal. It was awful. I watched one of these old mangy dogs that hang out around it, and he was just sitting there, and he watched all those chicken parts coming down the stream, and then he looked, and he went down, and he started swimming around in this, looking for something. I sit here thinking, what if I had to go get in that? I felt some revulsion emotionally from that. Jesus looks upon what he's about to come in contact with, and he's going before his Father, and he's saying, if possible, is there some other way? He's recoiling. He's recoiling at this. His human desire is to avoid this excruciating pain, the contact with sin. And the divine nature of Christ desires not to be in contact with sin. And his human desire is not to have to go through this awful thing. But the will says, yes, Father, yes, your will, your will. He learned obedience through suffering. Not my will. And his desires were submitted to the will of the Father. And so he took it. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in order to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. He knew that is why Jesus was not trying to, Lord, do you have a plan B? He knew why he came. But he's recoiling at the thought of what he's got to go through to bring it about. So he submits to the drinking of this cup in order to give his life as a ransom for many. And he experienced this real conflict in his atoning death. And it's overwhelming. What's the temptation here? The temptation is, another way. No, the Father's will. And that's what he is struggling with, but submits to the Father, and he knew what it meant, and it was horrifying, it was awful, it was revulsive. He didn't want to have to do it. And he went, though yet, to the Father, and he said, your will be done. Because he said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. The will of the Father was so incredibly important to him that he would do this so that our redemption may be purchased and he would come into contact with sin. And then you watch him move
to his disciples in the midst of all this. He's not preoccupied with his own pain and suffering. Is that he moves to his disciples in selfless love to come to these men for this very purpose. The selfless love for these men as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death is because of the spiritual dangers they faced. He asked Peter, James, and John to stay and to watch. He says to do two things. Look at the text. You'll see he said to watch and to pray. What does he mean to watch? I think that simply means you will be on high alert. You'll be wide awake. I think physically it means that, but it means mentally you're going to be in touch with what's going on. You're aware of your surroundings. And this watching closely is related to praying because you have to have mental sharpness. You need to be praying. What does he say to do? He said to watch and to pray. And to pray is that you're going to seek God's glory. You're going to ask for protection as you enter into temptation. Anticipate the testings that you're about to face. Men, and he's told them, anticipate the testings and seek God for protection that you would not fail and fall in these testings. They did not pray and they fell. Well, there is a lesson here in prayer, in watching in prayer. I think every one of us, beginning at the beginning of our day, and if it's the third shift, wherever your day begins, is that we need to go before God and ask God to protect us. Every one of you men who travel and you go out on the road, you ought to be on your face before God before you go to protect you from the testings that are waiting on you. Every mother ought to be on her knees before God, seeking God in helpless dependence upon Him at the beginning of day when you have fretful children around you and pressures. Every individual, you live with someone who is not seeking God and they share their most intimacy of life with you and you need prayer because that's daily testing. You can go on and on and on. But this is what Jesus is saying to His disciples. And the disciples, though failed, you can see the sadness and the tragedy associated with this. But Jesus lovingly tells them, said, it's enough. You've slept. That their eyes were heavy. They were groggy even when He came to them and He woke them up. They were like you and I, as coming out of a kind of a half sleep. It had been a long day. They were emotionally and physically and mentally exhausted. I can understand where they were. I don't know how you are without sleep. I know what I'm like. And I've had episodes where, you know, you're trying to pray at the end of a day, and the next thing you know, you're in la-la land. And the disciples are struggling, and Jesus said, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. What is, you have the best of intentions, the desires that run toward God, and you want to be loyal to Him, but you can get yourself into situations where your surroundings and your physical condition are, you are put in a state where you're so weak and so helpless. And all the more reason why you need to come to God and ask for help. It can be a variety of things. It can be the medication you're on. It can be the state, the emotional state you're in, whatever is happening. And all the more of the reason why the disciples were to have been on full watch and to have been praying. And the Lord Jesus Christ therefore leaves in this episode of Gethsemane, He leaves two instructions for us. One, and that is, that here, our Lord, we're reminded from 1 Peter 2 and 21 that the sufferings of Jesus Christ have been left for us as an example. 1 Peter 2, 21. That we can learn how to come at suffering through what Jesus Christ went through. Don't forget that and lose that. He struggled. Yes, there is struggle. There is intimacy with the Father. There is helpless dependence on the Father as you face testing. And you seek Him, all that is bound up in this experience of the example of Jesus Christ. Peter says, look to His example. Here's one who suffered unjustly. You will go through comparable circumstances. Learn from it. Walk in His steps, and God the Spirit will give you the power to do it. Whatever your circumstance, and I can tell you, none of our circumstances can even begin to come near comparing to what Christ went through. But He's given us His example. Here's how you should be thinking. Here is this need for helpless dependence on the Father in prayer and how pitifully weak we are at that. We don't pray. We're lazy people. And then we rationalize and we think, well, if I set up times to pray and to seek God earnestly, that's legalism. No, it isn't. When I discipline myself for godliness, it's because it should be, God, I love you and I want to meet with you. And that 11 o'clock news or that ball game is not nearly as important as staying up to 1 o'clock in the morning, and then I'll get up and throw down that cup of coffee and I'm out of here flying by the seat of my pants. And when my heart is taken by love for God, I'm going to say, I've got to do what I can to carve out time to meet with God. That's how important it is. But we're lazy people. We're lazy people. But what is sobering in this passage, most sobering, is that what Jesus Christ is saying here is that here is this suffering servant, the last Adam, who is about to drink the cup of God's judgment, the judgment of God on our sin, that so that he can fill our cup with forgiveness and eternal life. But therein is a warning that if you refuse to drink this cup in faith to receive Jesus Christ as the one who gives you forgiveness, that's the cup you're to drink. Drink the cup where he gives you forgiveness and eternal life. Yes, drink it. That's the drinking of his blood, eating of his flesh in John 6. That's by faith come to Christ. And you assimilate him. That is, he comes to you. You have his forgiveness. If you do not do that, you will have to drink the cup of wrath. God's wrath abides upon you. And that sword that of which Simeon spoke that fell heavily upon Mary as she watched him go through this agony, unaware of the Gethsemane experience, at least until afterward as she read the account as we read it and heard the disciples speak of it, that there is this one upon whom many will what? Fall and rise. Did you remember this from Luke 2? Fall and rise? I'm telling you that if you do not drink the cup of forgiveness and eternal life, you will have to take the cup of God's wrath and fall under God's judgment. I think we ought to pray about that. Let's do that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Is this the moment that you should cry out right now? If you fell out into eternity, you will fall out unto an eternal judgment of God. But I want to tell you, if you're without Christ, you're abiding under his wrath at the very moment. I'm telling you, flee from that wrath. Flee to Jesus Christ. Run to his open arms. Run to the cross. And let that burden of sin roll away, for Jesus took it on your account. Come to him. Come to him. Come to him. Call out to him for forgiveness and eternal life. God, I pray that those who are here without you, they will be unsettled, distracted, and unable to concentrate on this week even and this rest of this day until they've come into your presence to seek eternal life in Jesus Christ. Oh, our Lord, thank you for the love of the Savior that he walked through the valley of the shadow of death for our sin and took our judgment. We thank you, O Lord, that indeed he is worthy of our praise, and so we offer it to you. We offer you our praise, Father. Let's sing of that worthiness. Let's sing.